For decades now, we have seen a decline in really decent, good leadership. And really, the last few years, we live with daily reminders of that lack and the importance of having decent, good, and godly leaders. And it's really a tragic as we see the political landscape devoid of them, but even more so as the church over the last few decades has been just drawn into the politic of things and leaders compromising, on both sides, leaders compromising things that are truly biblical in order to endorse their candidate and leading people astray. When Ezra arrived about 60 years after the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, he quickly learned that some of the leaders there weren't actually leading people to God, but rather they were leading people away from God and accepting things that they should not accept. So we're going to begin and walk through chapter 9 just to see how Ezra dealt with this initial problem that he found in Judea and learn some basic insights in what is involved in good, godly leadership. And it's not just for leaders in our church. It's for any of us at any time that we have opportunity to influence somebody, because really that is what leading is. It's actually influencing somebody to do something. So you may not consider yourself a leader, but any time that you're actually leading somebody or influencing somebody to take a course of action, you are actually leading them. So let's look at Ezra chapter 9, and as I read through, I'll stop at times and kind of unpack what it's saying. After these things had been done, so let's just stop right there. After what things? Well, the things of chapter 7 and chapter 8, when Ezra had arrived years after the rebuilding of the temple. Now, we know from chapters 10 of Ezra that this is about 4 months later. So after he arrived, this is about a four-month period has passed by, and now we see an official report that has been given by his leaders. The officials approached me and said, right off the bat, there's two things I want to just point out about good leadership here and that we see in Ezra. And actually, that we saw in Ezra in chapter 8 when they were doing roll call before they left Babylon to come back to Judea. They did a roll call and found out that they were lacking any Levites to go with them. And Levites were important for carrying the treasures of the temple back to it and actually the upkeep of the temple. So he delegated his authority to key strategic individuals to go out and recruit Levites. And we see this whole idea, this principle of delegating authority here, because there are people that are approaching him. There are people that he was trusting. And we know that if we want to carry out a task, we can't do it by ourselves. We have to delegate authority to those around us. The second thing is, just in this short little verse, this little phrase, is that we see he's approachable. A lot of leaders are not approachable because they do not want to hear what you have to say. Or they think they just know better. Or they think you're really the cause of the problem. Or maybe your idea isn't as good as theirs. But he was approachable. And we know that he was approachable because people basically trusted him. Certainly, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, trusted him to lead that delegation, that group of exiles back. He gave them unlimited amount of treasure. We talked about that, 30 tons of treasure, silver and gold. He was able to take that, and whatever was left over, he could use at his own disposal. People trusted him, and they could approach him because he was willing to listen. And he goes on, and here's the report. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of the daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Now, good leaders clarify issues, and that's what these people have done. Now, on the surface, this seems to be a problem of just intermarriage, people of a different culture or different race. And unfortunately, in times in the past, people who declared to be followers of God's word would use passages like this to try to preach some sort of racial purity and that races cannot intermarriage. And there were Christian schools. Actually, the Christian school that I went to as back in the 70s frowned upon interracial marriage because of verses like this. Which, I'll be really honest, back then I told them, and I used to get in trouble with them because I told them I just thought it was bunk. That was kind of from Greek, Hebrew, the word bunk, meaning I don't believe it. And so, you know, it's just unfortunate because that's not even what it's talking about here. Because they were clear what they were talking about. It's because they weren't talking about culture or race necessarily. What they were talking about was the practices that were not compatible with who they were as God's people. It was about being unevenly yoked spiritually. Because the Old Testament has cases of marriages from one group to another, with Ruth marrying Boaz, and she became an ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. So, which is mentioned in the gospel. So that wasn't the issue. It says it right here that they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And in some translations it says wicked ways, detestable ways. So it wasn't about race. It was about these practices. And they further went ahead by referencing the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Mosquito Bites, the Egyptians. Yeah, I just added that to see if you were paying attention. The Egyptians and the Amorites. Now, they weren't even actual neighbors at the time of Ezra. They were being used as an illustration for the kind of people that they were marrying into, the practices that they had. So it was a type of behavior. And basically what it was that they basically devalued human life. They didn't have a consideration for human life as God's people were supposed to have. These groups practiced human sacrifices for all kinds of reasons. In some of these ancient civilizations, they would find buried into the house walls a clay pot with a skeleton of a newborn baby. Because what they would do is they would sacrifice newborn babies, place them into the wall of a house for good luck, to bring the blessings of the gods. Now, can you see why maybe that's not compatible with God's people? So, see, that was the issue at heart. And they were clarifying that by listing these people. And the problem was it wasn't mixing of the physical seed, but the holy seed. So he's talking about that spiritual relationship that they were compromising. Now, Ezra probably knew this. Maybe not to this extent, but he knew that something was wrong. But when he heard the full extent, look at his reaction. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and my beard and sat appalled. This is a sign of great remorse and consternation. He was cut to the quick with grief. He had a passion for God's word, and he had a compassion for God's people. And this was just something he could not even get his head around. Now, after this initial reaction that demonstrated the depth of his grief, notice his response. Verse 4. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Now, probably some people were thinking, well, we're giving him this news. He's having this reaction of grief. And now he's going to give this hellfire and brimstone sermon. He's going to let people really have it now. And what did he do? Sat down. And just was quiet. he was taking time to respond. And we know that he was taking time to respond according to God's word, because you notice the people who were gathering around him were ones who trembled at the words of God. They were the ones who had reverence for the words of God. So here, he was making sure that whatever he had to say would be based on that scripture. He is, as a good leader, he's making sure things are lining up with truth and not just taking opportunity to express opinion. And we will see references to scripture when he does reply, which is another good response for leadership, is not to always be rash, but to actually be deliberate in our responses. It's okay to show that grief when somebody tells you something bad and we go, oh. But it's another thing to carry it out and start speaking before we are ready to speak. So he is deliberately responding. Look what it says in verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. There is a humility about his approach to God. He is demonstrating a humble spirit. And it's probably one that people have already seen in him, and now he is demonstrating that as he's heartbroken over the conduct of the people. And he is going on and sharing his grief in such a contrite way. Especially when you consider as they talk about that it was the leaders that were leading the way in this behavior. I mean, he's just, as he said, appalled. And he began saying, oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. He wasn't guilty of this. He wasn't guilty of what has been charged and what was happening. But you notice he identified with them. He wasn't pointing fingers as far as like they versus us. So much of leadership nowadays, whether it's political or even a lot of churches, it's they against us. There's this task of dividing and gathering power around your own group. He's not doing that. He's identifying with those who have committed the sin. Not that he has committed the sin, but he is showing that he is maintaining that we are one community. We are one people. We are in this together. What you do affects me, and what I do affects you. Next, he does what a good leader does and lays out the plain, simple truth of the situation. He helps the people be anchored in reality. And he begins, from the days of our fathers to this day we have been in a great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. They have had a whole history of what happens when you're disobedient. They have had a whole history of when they disobey and how God has brought judgment upon them. And he's trying to get their attention. Says, why do you think this is going to be any different? But somehow we always think, oh, it's just going to be different now. It's not going to be different. And he goes on, but now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. But despite their history, God continues to show them mercy. And part of that mercy is he gives them hope. He always leaves an opportunity for hope, and that's the remnant. So it's not that he had every right to destroy all of them for their disobedience, but he didn't. He left a people to rebuild with. He is holding to his covenant. He is holding to his promises to ancient Israel. That he offers them grace. And he goes on and he says that he brought them back to Jerusalem. The term secure hold is literally means tent peg. Sometimes we talk about driving a stake in the ground. This is our mark. I'm driving a stake in the ground because this is the moment that things are going to be different. This is a moment that we have to change our lives. This is a moment that we are going to turn from this thing and go to another. I know a lot of people in recovery talk about, you know, how many years of sobriety, and they keep that record and they go through sometimes. Or when somebody accepts Jesus Christ, they remember the day that they accepted him or their day of baptism. They see those things as stakes in the ground, that there was a specific moment of turning in their lives. And so here, this tent peg, this solid hold, gave them a foothold to rebuild the nation, to embrace their calling as the people of God in full. But now their behavior is putting that all in jeopardy. And he goes on, "For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving to set up the house of God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." He's reminding them that though they're not free, they are still subjected to the king of Persia, a pagan nation, a secular ruler, but God has allowed them to have favor in these kings' eyes. So much favor that they actually funded the rebuilding of the temple. He's trying to remind them what an amazing thing. Even though we have very limited rights, we have unprecedented freedom for slaves. And then he goes on and he reminds them what Scripture had said. "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." Basically, they have not taken God's word seriously. "Which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness." So from the very beginning, when they were called to go into the promised land originally, God's telling them, there's a lot of problems in there, a lot of detestable practices in there. "Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children." To your children forever. He's saying basically if you compromise, they're going to lead you away and the promised land is not going to be such a promise that you'd want. "And after all of that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, O our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved." He's admitting they deserve more punishment, but God is gracious and merciful and have given us a remnant as this. Again, giving them hope for the future. Now notice, Ezra is not saying that this hope is based on their merit. God's hope, God's grace is strictly based on his mercy and not on their merit. They don't deserve God's mercy, but they have received it, not earned it. It is strictly an act of grace. And he goes on, "Shall we break your commandments again and intermarrying with the people who practice these abominations. Basically, he's saying mercy should make a desire for obedience in us. When we receive God's mercy, we should desire to obey God's word. Would you not be angry with us until you consume us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Ezra is doing nothing. He's just doing the only thing he can do, and he's throwing himself on God's mercy on behalf of the people and begging not to destroy them. He is acting not just as a godly leader, but as a priest, which was part of his role, being the intercessor before God on behalf of his people and representing God to his people. And it is that role that as Christ followers, we also find ourselves as a people, as a royal priesthood. And Ezra's role should, and an example, should inspire us in our role. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. So notice, we are a priesthood. We are a community of priests. We are a team of priests, if you will. We need one another. And we are to set an example of those same qualities that were at work in Ezra, that we are able to work together for God's kingdom, that we are approachable and trustworthy, that people can come to us, that we can actually clarify the issues, because oftentimes people are looking at the surface issues, and when we start talking about issues, we can go all the way back to the very fact that it's not about our sin, but it's about our sinful nature, about our desire to sin. We can help people see the reality of our fallenness and the mercy of God. We are to be compassionate for those around us and passionate for God's word. We should seek to be humble so that those who have really gotten themselves into a mess won't feel judged unfairly by us, but they would have somebody who has a sympathetic ear to them. That we want to be responsive rather than reactive. We want to point people to mercy and to obedience. We do this because of what Christ has done for us. We want to respond to that grace in our lives and obedience. And actually mirror not only Ezra, but even to a greater extent, Jesus Christ. Look what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 says, and you can see some of the same qualities that are demonstrated in the Ezra passage displayed here. Only this time it's magnified because it's talking about Christ and God. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet, he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. So when we take a look at that passage of Scripture, we see that through Christ's completed work on the cross for dying for our sins, his resurrection, that he demonstrated once and for all his power over sin and death, and then his ascending into heaven to make intercession for us, he has given us a firm foundation, a firm footing of obedience, a tent peg to begin anew with God. And what does he say? That we have this ability to approach God. Especially in worship and in service. And we see here that Jesus identifies with the sinner without being a sinner. He empathizes. He experiences the same things that we experience. He is a part of who we are. So let us be leaders like that. Let us be leaders who take God's word seriously in our calling. Let us be leaders who understand that we are influencers to those around us, that we can help people see the response to God's grace and mercy through Christ is by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and following Him in obedience. But it also begins with how do we take God's word? Are we serious? Or are we like, kind of dated, not going to follow it?